And we are going to have a topic tonight on, it's called Life Led by the Spirit. And it's going to be about Philip the Evangelist. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. But I want to open up in Acts 21, because this is the record that actually calls Philip an evangelist. And we're meeting him at the last time he's actually mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21. And in verse 8, it says, "On the next day we left and came to Caesarea. Paul and company are going on their way to Jerusalem, and they go to Caesarea. And we entered and lodged in the house of Philip, the evangelist." That's why I know he's an evangelist. "Who was one of the seven." So he was also one of the seven deacons that we were talking about last week, about who are the deacons. And he was one of the seven along with Stephen and all those other guys. So he was very early in the church, and then he ends up at the end. So around 57 AD is when he is in this record in the book of Acts, where Paul is coming to Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, "And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." So obviously he got married and had kids, and they're unmarried yet, so they're young. So if we backtrack to where we are in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 is anywhere from 34 to 37 AD. So we have a 20-year span here where Philip is mentioned, and then he shows up again living in Caesarea at the end of the book of Acts. So it's about 20-plus years in there to where he has four virgin daughters. So now we're going to find out what he actually did in Acts chapter 8. So we're going to start in verse 1. "And Saul was consenting and participating in his murder," talking about Stephen. "And there was in that day a great persecution of the church that was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered into the villages of Judea and also among the Samaritans, except for the apostles only." So once Saul got really determined that he was going to persecute the believers in the church, then they spread out. So they started going to different places, other villages in Judea and also among the Samaritans. "And faithful men gathered up and buried Stephen, and they mourned over him greatly. And Saul was persecuting the church of God, entering into houses and dragging away men and women and delivering them to prison. And those who were scattered traveled around and preached the word of God." So the persecution, in a way, backfired, because instead of staying in their nice little houses in Jerusalem, they started going to all the villages around and even into Samaria. So now we meet Philip, verse 5. "Now Philip went down to a city of the Samaritans and was preaching to them about Christ." Now if you look on a map, you can see that Samaria is actually above Jerusalem. But it says that he went down. And the reason it says he went down is because Jerusalem is on top of a mountain. And in order to go anywhere from Jerusalem, you have to go down. Even if you go south, you go down. And if you go north, you go down also. So he went down to a city of Samaria. It doesn't say which city it is. And it says the main thing is that he was preaching to them about Christ, about the Messiah. That's what an evangelist means, is a preacher of the good news. Preacher of the good news of how Jesus Christ came and you can have salvation and lots of wonderful things that an evangelist is preaching about, but primarily they preach about Christ. And that's what really makes the difference. So we'll see what happens here in verse 6. "And when they heard his word, the men who were there listened to him and were persuaded by all that he said, because they saw the signs that he did. For many who were possessed with unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, and they came out of them. And others, paralytics and lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city." When people started getting born again and having miracles and being healed, there was this huge upsurge of joy in the city. And it reminded me of an incident that happened to me when I was in Romania quite a long time ago, where we went out street witnessing with a pastor and his family. He had several sons, young sons. And the sons were preaching and playing music. And then we were mingling in the crowd. And all of a sudden, it was really apparent that there were a lot of children who were cross-eyed. There was at least a dozen children who were cross-eyed. And so we started ministering, and there just wasn't even enough interpreters to interpret in Romanian. So we just started ministering in English to these kids. And there was another little baby who I was told had been crying for 6 weeks straight. And I got to pray for her and just laid hands on her and just started talking in English, whatever God said to say. And all of a sudden, all these children started being healed, and the parents were just ecstatic. They were so excited, and so they were jabbering in Romania, like, we want to know more. What are you doing? Who's this about? How did this happen? And then we found out that there was a lady who was on the edge of the crowd who was very, very upset. She was screaming and yelling, and finally some people went over to talk to her and found out that she was kind of the witch of this little community. Mm-hmm. And she had cast a spell on these children, and that's the reason why they were cross-eyed. Mm-hmm. And she was mad, really, really mad that her power and authority was being threatened by us coming in there and preaching the good news. Mm-hmm. But the people were filled with great joy, and they ended up coming to lots of the different things that were in Bucharest during that time. And so I know that the word continued there because there was such great joy. They realized that this control that this lady had on them was demonic. So it reminded me of this, what happened to Philip. He meets this man, his name is Simon, and we call him Simon the Sorcerer. So he's basically a male witch. And verse 9 starts talking about him. And there was there a certain man whose name was Simon. And he had lived in that city a long time. And he was seducing the nation of the Samaritans with his sorceries, magnifying himself and saying, I am a great man, or I am the great power of God. So he was using sorceries. And we call him Simon Magus because his, what the sorceries were, he was called a magician or a magi. Just like the magi that came to bring the gifts to the baby Jesus. They were from Persia, and they were followers of this man named Zoroaster. And not all of them were bad, but there were many who used astronomy and science, and they used their knowledge to go into some of the black arts, like necromancy and raising the dead and soothsaying and astrology and things like that, and using divination to control people. So that's what this man was doing. He was using his knowledge by trickery, by magic, by sleight of hand, or by just illusion. He was controlling the people demonically. And that's very similar to that incident I was describing to you. And when the people started getting free from it, they stopped magnifying him and saying, oh, well, he's not really a god then. Look at what's happened. These people are being healed instead of being sick. And Simon himself got involved with this because it was really affecting his livelihood and especially his pocketbook. And all of them were praying to him, is what the Aramaic says. They were praying to him, they were going to him, great and small, and were saying, this is the mighty power of God. Now, the Samaritans were interesting because they were actually originally from Babylonia and Assyria, and they had come to populate the area of the 10 tribes when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity. So they brought with them all their gods from Babylon and from Assyria. But once they got into the land of Samaria, they realized that the Lord Jehovah God that was there was to be reckoned with. And so they adopted the Jewish religion. But they kept a lot of their old gods too. So that's why the Judeans really hated the Samaritans, because they were sort of a hybrid or whatever of the idolatry and the Jewish religion together. So they had a temple and they worshiped the true God, but they also worshiped all their other gods too. So Simon had come from that area and brought with him all his gods, and he mixed it in with the Jewish religion. So the Jewish religion believed that the Messiah was coming. So this man Simon, basically, when they're saying, "You're the great power of God," they're thinking that maybe he might be the Messiah. He might be the one from God, the power from God. And he was taking that on himself. So that's what they were saying when they say, "This is the mighty power of God." And people were praying to him like he was a god. In King James, it says they gave heed to him, right, instead of praying. But they were really bowing down to him, and he had a great amount of control. Verse 11 says, "And all of them were persuaded by him, because he had astonished them a long time with his sorceries." And King James says, "bewitched." And it really means that they were just awed and astonished and amazed at all the things that he was doing. So here comes Philip and is just ministering the word of God, teaching about Christ and healing people. And he's like, "Wow, you are the real thing here." So verse 12, "And when they believed Philip, who was preaching the kingdom of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. And even Simon believed and was baptized and was following Philip." So Simon figured, well, I believe in my Babylonian gods. I believed in the Jewish God. And if the Jewish God says that he sent this Lord Jesus, well, then I'm going to believe in him too. And he did. "And when he had seen the signs and the great miracles that happened by his hand, by Philip's hand, he was amazed and marveled. So now when the apostles," verse 14, "who were in Jerusalem heard that the nation of the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Simon Peter and John to them. And they went down and prayed for them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. For it was not yet on any of them, but they were only baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus." So you see that Philip is still rather young believer, and he was a deacon, and he was serving, and he was very zealous, and so he was preaching about the Lord Jesus, and so that's what the people believed. But this time, instead of all the other times, they did not immediately speak in tongues. So the Holy Spirit, that's what it's talking about, so that they would receive the Holy Spirit into manifestation. They got born again, but they didn't immediately speak in tongues. And nobody knew why. Well, it was because of the control of this Simon had on that whole area and how he was influencing demonically control over them. So when Peter and John come down, they pray for them. And then verse 16, "For it was not yet on any of them, but they were only baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus. Then they placed a hand on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but that is what it means, is they received it into manifestation, so you knew that they were born again. Verse 18, "So when Simon saw that by the placing of a hand of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, is saying, give me also this authority that on whom I place a hand, he will receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to do this miracle. This is awesome. I really need to have this kind of authority. And really what he's asking for too is that he wants to have the authority of like Simon and John, who were apostles. In fact, he thought that he should be the great apostle. Because after all, he was the great one in the Samaritans, so, you know, why not make me the great apostle? Give me also this authority so I can do these miracles. So Simon Peter says to him, your money will go with you to destruction because you thought that the gift of God could be obtained with the wealth of this world. Peter is very harsh with him. And we even get the word simony from this man's name, Simon. And simony is the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. And later on, that's exactly what they did do in the church, is buy and sell apostleships or bishoprics or whatever. He wanted to be an apostle. And what Peter says is that you and your ill-gotten money are going to perish together. They're going to go into destruction with you. So now, verse 21. Peter goes on to say, you have no part or portion in this faith, or matter is what King James says, because your heart is not straight before God. It's not right. But repent from this, your evil, and implore God that somehow the treachery of your heart will be forgiven you. And it sounds, in a lot of the translations, it sounds as though perhaps God will forgive you. But it's not that God would not forgive him if he repented. But he's saying that if he did not repent, the deceit of his heart would take over. So repent and pray to God so that the treachery or the deceit of your heart will be forgiven. You will be able to turn from it. Verse 23, for I see that you are in bitter anger and in the bonds of wickedness, or in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of wickedness. Now, if you keep your finger here and you go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, it talks about what this gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity is. Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 18. I'm going to read from the ESV. It says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. The idolatry, if Israel had followed into idolatry, it was saying that there would end up being a root of bitterness and a bondage that would happen because of that. And that's exactly what Peter is saying to this man, Simon, is that if you go this direction, not only are you going to end up with this bitter anger and a bond of wickedness and being in bondage, but you are going to cause it also. You are going to cause other people to be poisoned and to have this gall and wormwood, the bitterness and poison of idolatry. And actually, that is exactly what happened. I just thought, you know, this was a story and it's over and you move away from Simon and go on to see what else Philip did and stuff. But what through records in history, we find out that Simon did not repent and he ends up going to Rome and they call him the father of heresy, where he is the one who mingled Christianity, which he did believe, but he mingled it with idolatry and set himself up as what we would call a pope, where he was the great one. And people honored him, bowed to him. A lot of the gods that he brought into Judaism like one of them is from Babylon that's called Semiramis. It's the mother goddess who bears a son who is the chief one. So they worship her as the mother. Sound familiar?
Yep.
There's a lot of faint records in the church fathers about this man named Simon, and he's also the one who makes it seem that Simon Peter is in Rome, because you mix up the names of Simon. And so then they adopted Simon Peter to be the first pope. But he really wasn't. His goal was to make one universal religion. So verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Implore God on my behalf that none of these things you have said will come on me." It looks like he repents. And he wants to repent, but really he's just saying, "I just don't want to get the consequences of what you're saying. I don't want to be in bitterness." But he wanted the money, he wanted the power, he wanted the control. And that's the reason why he went this way. And that is why this record is in here, because later, as we had seen from the beginning, where Luke is writing to Theophilus to tell him and show him, this is why you believe what you believe, he's pointing to this man of saying, well, see, the heresy that already crept into the church 20 years later was caused by this man, and it moved out from Samaria. So verse 25 says, "And Simon and John, when they had witnessed and taught the word of God, returned to Jerusalem and preached in many villages of the Samaritans." So Simon and John go on to preach in lots of other villages of the Samaritans also. They move on. They don't try to change the man. They don't argue with him. They don't tell him, "Oh, please repent." Nothing. They just move on. And in many cases, dealing with someone who has that kind of power or wants that kind of power, there is nothing that you would be able to change with them. Only God could change their hearts. So now I passed out to you a map that shows Philip's travels, and you can follow him where he is up in Samaria. You can see that. And now God shows him and tells him to do some really interesting things. Verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spoke with Philip and said to him, 'Rise up and go to the south on the road, on the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. An angel of the Lord came and spoke to him. Wow. I mean, here we are. Philip is in the middle of a revival in Samaria. Don't you think he should stay? I mean, he should spearhead the whole revival. He should be the one who should be the bishop of Samaria and the leader and everything. No, God tells him, nope, you got to go. And he told Peter and John to go, too. So all those people that had just got born again, they basically are on their own to work with each other. And when I'm talking this through this whole section now, we're going to see about how to walk by the Spirit and how Philip was such a great example of someone who just went. When God told him to go, he went. So he says, go down to Gaza. That's about 75 miles and a four-day journey. And the phrase to the south there, where it says to the south, it could also be translated at noon. So the angel is telling him at noon, which is not the time that you start on a journey in Israel. In the middle of the heat of the day is not when you start on a journey. It's middle of the day. You need to go. So he gets up and he goes right exactly at that time, right at noon. And I would be saying, really, Lord? Really? You want me to go right now? Don't you think we can wait till it was a little bit cooler? No, he just went. And Philip was told to leave Samaria 2 or 3 days before the Ethiopian eunuch who he's going to meet on the road to Gaza. The Ethiopian eunuch had to leave like 3 days later. So God tells Philip to leave 2 or 3 days before. Then the Ethiopian eunuch leaves Jerusalem, and they meet exactly on the road to Gaza. So it's God's perfect timing. He knew exactly when to tell Philip to go. And if he had not obeyed right then, he would have missed the opportunity. But God had some wonderful things in store for this man that he was going to meet on the road to Gaza. So let's read about it. Verse 27. And he rose up and went. I just love that. He just went. And he met a certain eunuch who had come from Ethiopia, an official to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And he was responsible for all of her treasure and had come to worship in Jerusalem. Now this verse tells us an awful lot about this man. First of all, that he was a eunuch. Now that could mean an actual physical eunuch, or it could also mean that he was a very high official. Now we're going to see that I believe that he was actually a physical eunuch who had come from Ethiopia, an official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And Candace is a name like Pharaoh, where it just means queen, a queen who rules. But this man was responsible for the treasury. So he was uppity up. He was in the high echelon of this country. Now this country that he's coming from, it says Ethiopia. It could also be like the southern part of Sudan. And it was 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. So this man had a desire to come to Jerusalem to worship. So it shows it was also like a 2 or 3 month journey for him to be able to come to one of the feasts in Jerusalem. And what was really wild is that if he was a real eunuch, he could not be a proselyte. So he was a Gentile, but he could not be a proselyte. So that means he could not go into the temple. He could only go to the court of the Gentiles. And he would not be able to worship the way the Judeans were worshiping. So some people say that he was not a proselyte. He was a God-fearer, kind of like Cornelius. He feared God, and so he had adopted a lot of the customs of Judaism, but never really converted. But I believe that he really was a eunuch, and he thought that if he came to Jerusalem, then he would understand what it was all about and be able to really get involved with Judaism. But when he went to Jerusalem, he didn't get any answers. He didn't find out anything. And he later, we're told that he was reading Isaiah. Well, there's a promise in Isaiah that I believe motivated him to go to Jerusalem to begin with. And it's in Isaiah 56, which is just a few chapters after we find him reading. But Isaiah 56 has a promise that is specifically to eunuchs. Isaiah 56, and in verse 3, says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." If he had read this passage in Isaiah, then there was a promise that was to eunuchs. You could see that maybe his heart just got so full. I've got to go see it for myself. I've got to go to the temple myself. I've got to meet these people myself. So he got a chariot and went all that long journey to go to Jerusalem. But he never got any answers. So now he's on the way home, kind of with his tail between his legs, really, right? In verse 28, as he turned to go, He was sitting in a chariot and was reading in Isaiah the prophet. Now, he must have been wealthy because it was very, very expensive to have a scroll of any kind. Even if this was a Septuagint scroll or a Hebrew scroll, for him to have his own personal scroll and be reading out of it was a really big deal. Nobody did that. You just didn't have a Bible that you could put in your pocket and take it to work with you. So anyway, he stopped at a rest stop, you know, the first century rest stop, and his chariot is there. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near and follow the chariot. Now, remember, this is after 4 days, and Philip only knows that he is supposed to go on the road to Gaza. So finally, he's getting near on the road to Gaza, and the Spirit says, that chariot, that's the guy, that's who I want you to go up next to. So Philip does not get all weird about how he was probably black. He was probably very dressed, but he was obviously wealthy. He had a chariot. And Philip did not say one thing about it. He just said, okay, sure, I'll go talk to him. So he goes up by the chariot. Verse 30, when he had gone near, he heard that he was reading in Isaiah the prophet and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And basically he's putting the question as like an obvious answer, no. Do you not understand? Because God must have showed him and at least given him a glimpse of he's reading. He's reading the Bible. He's reading the scroll. And the section, oh, and he said, how am I able to understand unless someone instructs me? You see the meekness of this man and his heart and his desire to want to learn. And he begged Philip to come up and sit with him. And the section of the scripture which he was reading was this. As a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is silent, even so he did not open his mouth. In his humility he was led from prison and from judgment, and his generation, who will declare it? For his life has been taken from the earth. That passage is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And it's about Jesus' birth, life, and death, and resurrection. And that eunuch said to Philip, I ask of you, concerning whom did the prophet speak this? Of himself or of another man? Then Philip opened his mouth. I love that. He opened his mouth and began speaking and preaching the good news. And from this same scripture, he began to preach to him about our Lord Jesus. And as they traveled on the road, they arrived at a certain place where there was water. And that eunuch said, behold, here is water. What is the hindrance that I may be baptized? The next verse is omitted in a lot of the texts, and in some of the Greek manuscripts, it's omitted in the Western Peshitta, and it probably doesn't need to be in there. It probably got in there around the 6th century, where there was a need to make a declaration about, I believe in the Lord Jesus. No. But Philip knew that he did believe. Now he's asking to be baptized. Now why is he asking to be baptized? Because he wants to be baptized in water. Well, that's how he had learned in Judaism, was that if you became a proselyte, you went in water and were baptized. So that's what he wants to do. So Philip works with him right where he's at, and he says, sure, let's just find some water. And then he's going, water? We're on a desert road. I don't know if there's any water. So, but they go along, and they see some water. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and the two of them went down into the water, and Philip baptized that eunuch. You see Philip's heart, that he is willing to do whatever it will take to reach this man. And it ends up being that this man goes back to Ethiopia and to the Sudan, and although there's not exact records in history from that point on, there was a great move of the word throughout all of North Africa. And to this day, the Ethiopians are Christian in spite of all of the Muslim influence that has happened in that area. So it probably started with this man from Ethiopia. So verse 39, when they came up from the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and that eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. All of a sudden, Philip's just gone. He's gone. And he shows up. He was found at Azotus, and from there was traveling around and preaching in all the cities until he came to Caesarea, where he ends up having a family. Now, Azotus is about 30 miles from where he is in Gaza. So if you look on your map there, you can see that it's no small amount of time or space. And all of a sudden, he's just founded Azotus. Now, how that happened, I don't know, but it was a miracle. And then you can see that he goes to Lydda, and then Joppa, and Antipatris, and Apollonia, and then Caesarea. So he goes all the way up the coast, preaching the gospel. Now, later, we meet a lady in Lydda whose name is Dorcas, that Peter meets and raises from the dead. And later, we meet a man in Joppa whose name is Simon the Tanner, that Peter goes and stays with and lives with for a period of time. Who do you think might have preached to those people in those cities? Well, it doesn't say, but he went on his way preaching and continued to do that for the next 20 years, 20 plus years. So in summary, I think that this record of Philip just shows a life led by the Spirit, that you can begin with what you know. He didn't know necessarily how to solve this problem when the people in Samaria didn't immediately speak in tongues. But he preached to them anyway, and he did miracles, and he said what he knew about Christ, and the people got born again, and people got healed, and there was great joy in that city. Then it also shows that God can get through to us to tell us what his will is, no matter how. If he has to send an angel, great. In this case, I think he did, because Philip was in the middle of a revival, and it was logical that he should stay there. And he didn't. So when the angel came and told him, he just said, he went, he obeyed. So that's another really key thing about being led by the Spirit, is that you go and you don't ask a lot of questions. Is it noon? Okay, well, we're going. How far do I have to go? Well, 4 days. Are you going to tell me along the way? Well, no, not till you get there. So he just went and he obeyed. And when you obey, you get the next step. Then also, I think it shows that God prepared the heart of the people who he wants to get the message to. He prepared this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he had come such a long ways with a great hunger in his heart. And that's, I think, the reason why God sent Philip to preach to him. And then Philip did not look on the outside. He didn't look at the fact that he was black, that he was wealthy, that he was intimidating, that he was a high official. Well, I'm just a little disciple here. I can't preach to this person. No, he didn't think anything about it, just saying, do you understand what you're reading? Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing is that if we follow this example of Philip and preach the good news, and we walk by the Spirit, then we will watch miracles happen. God bless you.